heard one sermon and sung three songs on the theme of divine glory. And some of us have been here since yesterday morning and heard three sermons and sung 11 songs on the theme of divine glory. And we hope that as the conference unfolds that we'll have a chance to look at this theme as if it were a prism from different sides and different texts and different angles. And this is a session that's meant to provide a little bit of background and further and deeper theological reflection on this theme, but also to think about what kinds of questions we need to be asking as Christian communities and as local congregations about this topic. I'll say a little bit more about the particular motivation, but as we begin, please join me in prayer. We bless you, Lord, for this opportunity for reflection and learning. And we pray that you will give each of us open and humble and teachable hearts before you and your word so that we can drink in what it is you reveal to us through your word, and most fully through Jesus Christ, our common Lord and Savior. Amen. It is a great joy for us at Calvin to listen in on many conversations about worship. And we have the opportunity, for example, to receive from some different publishing companies book manuscripts that publishing companies are thinking about publishing. And we have the opportunity every year to receive grant proposals from congregations pretty much across the spectrum of Christian denominations represented here, and probably a little beyond it. And this is such a wonderful and instructive experience because it's a way to really get a sense of the pulse of so many different parts of the church. And the conversations about worship, while often surprisingly similar across denominations and across geographical locations and types of ministry, are also quite different, urban to rural, large church to tiny church, perhaps house church, worshiping congregations that connect with different ethnic cultural groups and generations. There was about a 3 or 4 month period last spring where it seemed as if one day after another, one email after another, one book manuscript after another, one grant proposal after another, that we received was focused on some very important things having to do with what I'll call the mechanics of how we host and lead and plan and evaluate worship services. Focused on all of those mechanics that have everything to do with how long a service lasts and where the flowers go and where to plug in the microphones and how to create a welcoming environment as people walk in the back door. But these conversations, and it seemed like about a 3 month drought, had so little in them about God. It led us one day to make this conclusion: what a shame it really is. And then we were also reflecting on our own attention, right? So there was a little act of penitence in this too, about how much attention we give to everything in the practice of corporate worship except the God we worship. And then someone said, it's a little bit like coming home from a day at the beach and talking about every aspect of your experience except the sunshine. Yeah. It makes no sense apart from the sunshine. So let's look at the top of page one of the handout that I hope, believe everyone has. Are we short a couple copies in the back of the handout yet? Okay. Here. There's 3 or 4 seats right up front. Come right on down. The theme sentence in the beginning of this handout, then, really was our grounding as a staff for thinking about this conference. This theme of divine glory arises out of the basic conviction that long-term worship renewal is best sustained not merely by attention to technique or style, but rather by attention to the triune God we worship. we should worry about mechanics, the style, the techniques, of worship, the liturgy itself, but mostly, if not exclusively, in terms of how adequate they are to fittingly proclaim and approach this particular God. Let me say it a different way. One of the things that we passionately want to welcome and encourage is more contemplation and reflection on God's own beauty, God's own nature, God's own beauty as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom we worship through Jesus Christ. Perhaps yet one more comment about it. I think another theme that has come to us in listening in so many conversations has to do with the fact that without this kind of reflection, we wind up unwittingly meaning very different things when we use the term God. It's as if the term God, and this is an old problem, right, 3,000-4,000 years old, becomes a kind of Rorschach. You know what a Rorschach test is? One of those images that a psychologist projects and then asks you to reflect on what you see in that image. My wife is a clinical psychologist and enjoys teaching students about the Rorschach test. And then, you know, you always worry, of course, about what you'll say in response, not knowing quite what you're revealing about your own soul, right? But so many conversations in theology and in church life and in worship work a little bit the same way. We use one word, God, and then some other names and metaphors that get attached to it. But we start to realize that even in a small congregation, we can have very different ideas about what those words mean, about the one to whom we pray. One of the basic core commitments of Christian evangelical theology, right, has always been that we need to discipline our own souls because we are, to use one of Calvin's famous phrases, we are little idol factories. It's not a great way to, you know, generate a lot of self-esteem to wake up in the morning and say, yes, indeed, I am a little idol factory. But there is something honest about that without Scripture constantly refining and chiseling away what we call to mind when we hear the term God, we are bound to sort of project into that term things that come from, well, our culture, right? From the world around us, that come from our own psychological inadequacies in one way or the other. But as harsh as that statement is from Calvin, there is a corresponding beauty. Because God's grace is so lavish that what we have in Scripture is this perfect pair of spectacles, to use a Calvinian image, that can help correct all our astigmatisms and that can help us come to true knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. But I think that in reading evangelical theology back from the Apostle Paul on, that this requires that if we have these beautiful spectacles that correct our vision, what this requires is that we put these spectacles on, that we practice this contemplation. Page one, then, continues by doing a little bit of what the conference is doing, taking a brief stab at outlining this theme of God's glory. And we've chosen this one attribute. We could have chosen many others. But we've chosen this attribute because of how pervasive it is in worship, right? If the word glory suddenly dropped out of every song in our hymnals and PowerPoint presentations, right, the vast majority of songs would be unsingable, right, because of how common it is. So I read just a bit here from page one. God's glory, certainly a central dimension of worship, one of the master images that helps tell the story of the Bible. Whether creation, certainly through Exodus, many dramatic Psalms, 24, 96, 115, and others, through the luminous text of Isaiah that we heard sung last night, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, to the angel song when Jesus is born, the transfiguration narratives, the Gospel of John, both beginning and in the wonderful text some of us heard preached last night from John 12, all the way through Paul and into Revelation, this theme of glory is pervasive. Page 1 gives us some elements of a biblical definition of glory. All right. If we looked especially at the Hebrew kavod, the Greek term doxa, and this is going to be a little shortened here to get us into some other discussion, but we at minimum, this concept of glory has inside of it a sense of weightiness or significance. Kavod in Hebrew has a sense of solemnity and weightiness about it. It has a sense of luminosity. Light is one of the most pervasive images associated with it. It has a sense of benevolence or goodness. And there's a sense of transparency, of being able to perceive it and to see it clearly. Right? These are, it strikes me, non-negotiable ingredients in how the Bible speaks about glory. It's close to a lot of other terms, splendor, majesty, radiance, even doxology is our response to it. It's linked with other divine attributes, and it has this counterpart in a verb that reflects what we do toward God. We approach God by glorifying God, right? By, as it were, naming and speaking about God's glory. And this concept of glory evokes other rich terms that come from, originally back from Latin, Greek, and other sources, terms like effulgence and resplendence, which, even if you don't know what they mean, are wonderful to say, aren't they? Effulgence and resplendence. There's a kind of, even in saying them, though, it has a feeling of kind of weightiness, but also light and benevolence and goodness about it. And the concept is associated, and we're seeing that in worship, and especially in preaching at the conference, with images of fire and light and cloud and the shining face of God, who in benediction comes to us in glory. And the concept is also associated with reputation. Sometimes we will speak this way. To glorify someone is to enhance their reputation. Right? So that runs, that there's a sense of recognition, and we might even say of fame and prestige that attaches to the term glory. We have this goes into a little more subtlety than the time we have. I think that works best if we think of that reputation as being a byproduct rather than sort of an inherent part of glory. Glory is luminous benevolence, and out of that luminosity comes a certain reputation, a certain fame. But if we associate that a little too closely, we can sometimes wind up with an old problem that thinks of God as merely wanting to enhance God's own reputation. So we get this kind of unwitting picture of God as being somehow self-serving, and there is no way inside of fallen human culture to kind of think about that in a healthy sense. Page 2. This is collapsing a lot of theological reflection into a short space, but I think that it's fair to say that the theologians in the Christian tradition who have attended most to divine glory have worked toward what I'd like to label here, at some risk, an iconic way of thinking about worship. Consider Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will behold the beauty of the Lord. Okay. Beauty and glory, very close terms. Or Psalm 63, the second verse, which is given to us as, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. On the one hand, the statement, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, makes absolutely no sense at all. How can we see God? We're helped a little bit if you have a sense that if we use the verb there, behold, or we perceive. I think one way to work at this in a beautiful way is to think about the things that we do see in worship, the bread, the cup, the water, the things that we do hear, the words, the melodies, the harmonies, things we do feel, the handshake of a fellow worshiper, as in a significant sense, iconic. And by that I mean that they are things that we don't just look at, but that we look through. At least one interpretation of Eastern Orthodox icons, it's disputed among the Orthodox, but at least one interpretation of Eastern Orthodox icons, if we were to visit the Orthodox worship space about a mile from where we are now, if we were to visit that space, the priest would take us into the worship space, would point to the icons on the wall, and if one of my students from Calvin College were to ask the priest, what beautiful paintings to look at, the priest would do a little correction. It would actually be done with some confrontation in it. The priest would say, A, there are not paintings. Huh? They are icons, and we don't just look at them, we look through them. In other words, we let them come to our eyes so that we can see through them to a deeper mystery. Now, it's interesting that if we were to read a theologian like John Calvin, that there's a similar way of talking. Listen to this little section from Calvin's Institutes. Indeed, the believer, when he sees the sacraments with his own eyes, does not halt at the physical sight of them, but by those steps rises up in devout contemplation to those lofty mysteries which lie hidden in the sacraments. I want to call this, just for our discussion today, an iconic view of worship. And I don't want to push that too far, but I think it's something I can talk about with my six-year-old daughter. When she comes home from church, she might say, Daddy, that was a very pretty song that we heard as worship began. And then I might say to her, and what did that song teach you about God? And even in asking that question, I'm pushing beyond. Or I might ask, how did you think of God as you sang that song? That's a simple kind of thing. I'm not trying to be too technical here. Think of worship, back to the first paragraph on page 2, then, as a window. Just yet one more crack at this analogy. In worship, to use the words of Psalm 63, we behold God's power and glory. In word and sacrament, we are given a view, to stay with this visual imagery, we are given a view of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But then the temptation that I think faces every six-year-old who goes to worship, and every 60-year-old, and I think especially those of us who lead worship, I face it all the time, is that we spend so much time attending to the window, right? Cleaning the window, putting draperies on the window, doing everything but looking through the window. Doing everything but looking through this to begin to perceive the God we worship. And here's where the beach analogy breaks down in a beautiful way. For if we look at the sun, we will be blinded. But I think the entire doctrine of Christian revelation says, if we attend to the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture, we are not blinded by the sun, no, but actually are given to perceive nothing less than the beauty of God. Problem is, bottom half of page 2, when it comes to glory and worship, there is a perpetual endangerment. All right, so one, the problem is precisely how common a theme it is, right? We sing the word glory all the time, right? It just rolls off our lips without thought. Second, there is this persistent temptation we all face in twisting worship to ultimately be mostly about us. And that's kind of a standard thing to say at a worship conference, right? You know, you go to a worship conference, someone in the first hour has to say, let's remember that worship is mostly not about us. Yeah? But then, the sentence goes on, an especially ironic temptation for those of us who most loudly insist that worship is about God, which can so easily become a veiled way of saying that other style of worship is not valid. Yeah? Have you ever heard the assertion, worship is mostly about God and not us, and thought to yourself, actually, rhetorically, that sentence is being used in such a way as to call attention precisely to one style of worship. Right? So it was being used in a way that absolutely undermined its main point. Indeed, it is so easy to walk out of church or a worship conference thinking mostly about how interesting the sermon was, how engaging the music and art were, how deft that modulation was just before the last stanza, right? How good or not so good the hospitality and fellowship might have been. But how many of us leave worship genuinely pondering the sheer beauty and glory of God? And here, one of the most penitential acts for me is the act of driving in my garage at home on the drive home from church, huh? And thinking about what I and my wife and kids have just talked about for the 25 minutes, and we have a little long drive, what we have just talked about for the 25 minutes after church, which so rarely is actually about God's beauty and power and grace in Jesus Christ, but quite often is about power chords and flowers and the opening illustration of the sermon and the modulation that maybe didn't work so well going to the last stanza, and all things that worship leaders are forever plagued with, yes, after going to worship. Yeah. So this is very self-referential. Incidentally, I'm thinking of a pastor we heard from a year ago for whom the simple act of writing one parish newsletter was the start of worship renewal in this case, his congregation. And he wrote a simple parish newsletter about that had the title, "What to Say to Me After Worship." Yeah? And the pastor, in a very gentle and winsome way, gave the congregation a phrase. Right? The pastor said something to the effect of, "This will be hard at first, right? Well, let's try it for just 1 week, right? For a whole week, one whole Sunday, when you see me after church, practice saying, 'Today I was able to perceive the beauty of the beauty of God,'" and then the pastor, in a winsome way, said, "And you might say the preposition 'through' what you said, or you might use the preposition 'despite' what you said." Yeah? So the pastor had a gentle way of saying that sometimes we perceive God's beauty despite what happens in the service. But nevertheless, the pastor gave that phrase to the congregation, which was quite a beautiful thing. And as the pastor explained, it was a lonely Sunday, yeah? Because so many people find it difficult to be that spiritually intimate, right? But over time, a little culture grew around it, right? "Thank you, Pastor. Today, through this service, I was able to perceive the beauty of God in, through, despite." I think most of us, pastors, musicians, artists, people who lead and plan worship, would be so immeasurably blessed with one comment like that, I'll say every year, yeah? Much more so than 100 comments about how engaging or entertaining or inspiring. It gets to something far deeper. But number three, it is also possible for us to misunderstand God's glory, right? So our kind of Rorschach way of using this language, it comes to be that we mean different things by it. At times it might mean our concept of glory is too exalted. And then I think a significant sentence here, so that we end up seeing Jesus' life as an exception to the pattern of God's glory rather than the very best example of it. Let me just pause there. This was a subtext in Scott Ozay's sermon yesterday morning. Right? In other words, it could be that we so associate glory, this pervasive term we sing all the time, we think of it just in terms of what is ethereal or sublime. It's so distant. Jesus had to give up glory, and that was more just an exception to who God really is rather than a pattern of who God is. In other words, our concept of glory may be too exalted. Alternatively, our concept of glory may be so flattened out that we end up promoting worship practices that have no room in them for grandeur, majesty, and awe. Thinking of a conversation that I was a part of not so long ago, a group of worship leaders at a conference. And One was describing practices in their church, and with some criticism, another person in the conversation says, "Where is there room for grandeur, for majesty in the worship of your congregation?" And this leader replied instinctively, "We don't do grandeur. We do intimacy." And then I think, well, wait a minute. I think we might need to step back and think about this Bible that helps tell us what God is about, where intimacy and grandeur come together in a profound way. And then that last question, what do we make of the Gospel of John's arresting refrain that describes the glory of the cross? What exactly is that? And how might it change the way we pray, sing, and worship? What follows on page 3 are a set of motifs drawn from a wide range of theological sources, and these have long echoes, really, for 2,000 years of theology, but for me, they provide little bits, you might say, of the specific prescription in those spectacles that the Scripture gives us to correct our astigmatism. And these all, for me, are the kinds of things that evoke prayer. These, every one of these is a kind of prayer-evoking kind of discovery. The first there, letter A, is setting this concept of glory inside of a pervasively Trinitarian way of thinking. Sometimes it's easy to think of divine attributes, God's glory, beauty, power, goodness, justice, the fact that God is infinite, unchangeable, God is eternal, kind of set all of those attributes as some abstractions apart from our sense of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an eternal communion of love, these three persons, one God. And one of the most significant moves that I think can happen theologically, and this is a rather old discussion as it turns out, is to take those attributes and to make sure that they sit right inside of that Trinitarian way of thinking of God's being and are never divorced from it, never set over against it. One of the claims the doctrine of Trinity makes is that at the heart of the universe, there is not just a kind of raw-fisted, solitary power. Right? This would be sort of Friedrich Nietzsche, you know, theology, God as will to power. Rather, at the heart of the universe is this communion of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Gospel of John gives us this kind of Trinitarian framework for speaking about glory that is so powerful. I'll read a bit here from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. After Jesus has spoken these words, John 17, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." This weighty, luminous, benevolent goodness being shared back and forth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, given in self-giving love one to the other. Jesus later praying, "I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed." And again, as I note here, I think this helps us also through an old dilemma about thinking of the language of glory as suggesting that God is merely self-serving, as if at the heart of the universe was this solitary self simply looking to accrue glory through our praise. Think of it instead. It was an image not quite explicit in Paul's sermon this morning, but right under the surface. Instead, thinking of something of glory as shared, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in the kind of mutual dance of love and light and giving into which we are drawn when we are adopted into the sonship and daughtership in Christ, right? And into which eventually all of creation. So that glory is something shared and given into which we are drawn. That's one refinement I think is beautiful and worthy of great awe. A second insight, I think, from a number of theological sources is a kind of language, I want to say here, of abundance and delight that emerges from all kinds of theologians back for 2,000 years who really work up a kind of enthusiasm for this theme. And I must say that I love theology, but I especially love theology when out in the middle of a theological text breaks a doxology, breaks a prayer. The best theology is always doxological, such that you find yourself reflecting on a Bible text, and then it's like you have to break out in a great Te Deum or praise chorus along the way. Yeah? And conversely, doesn't the best worship often send us back to contemplating God's beauty in light of Scripture, so that this cycle of theology and doxology just get woven into each other? I'm thinking, you know, in the 21st century, 20th century isn't so good either, that if we could just get doxology and theology back together, we would sure do the world a seminary education a world of good. Wouldn't that be great? Where you couldn't tell the difference between theology class and morning prayer because they were so seamlessly interrelated. So, Karl Barth, reputation as writing some of the longest sentences in the history of Christian theology, but uses some of those long sentences to work up sheer doxological enthusiasm. He writes, second paragraph here, to say God is beautiful is to say that God has this superior force, this power of attraction which speaks for itself, which wins and conquers, and the fact that God is beautiful, divinely beautiful, beautiful in his own way, in which a way in which he is his alone, beautiful as the unattainable primal beauty, yet really beautiful. He's straining at the edges of language, yes? He acts as the one who gives pleasure, creates desire and rewards with enjoyment, because he is the one who is pleasant, desirable, full enjoyment, because first and last, he alone is that which is pleasant, desirable, and full of enjoyment. We speak of God's beauty only in explanation of his glory. God's glory is his overflowing, self-communicating joy. Now, I can't read that to my six-year-old, you know? But I so desperately want for my six-year-old, when the word God is used, for her not to think dull, boring, right? I want her to think of luminosity, benevolence, sheer goodness and joy, this compelling force that we see through the self-giving love of Jesus Christ. There are several other examples here that go on at some length. Let me take just one example for all the musicians here from contemporary Lutheran theologian Robert Jensen, who ends his systematic theology on page 4 by saying, he works a metaphor here. God's beauty, try this, he says, in effect, is the actual living exchange between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as this exchange is perfect simply as exchange, as it, and then he chooses a verb that every choir director loves, as it sings. Correspondingly, our enjoyment of God is that we are taken into the triune singing. Perhaps we may say that we are allowed to double the parts. And here, too, we must insist on concreteness, so he brings it right into a church service, so that the proclamation and prayer for the church regularly burst into beauty, indeed seems to insist on music and choreography and setting, is not an avaricious hankering to decorate. A congregation singing a hymn of praise to the Father is doubling the Son's praise, right? A song of praise, a petition offered Jesus in his priestly nature, all right? My paraphrase there. We double the Son's praise, and the surge of rhythm and melody is the surge of the Spirit's glorification of the Father and the Son. The phrase one God directs us finally to the sheer, and then he uses this technical theological language, perichoresis, the sheer mutual indwelling, that is, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their communal music. So Jensen closes his entire doctrine of God by saying, we close the doctrine of God with this evocation of God's being. God, think of it this way, is like a great fugue, a dance of these musical parts that weaves in and out. And then he adds, there is nothing so capacious as a fugue. Now, it turns out that there are exactly 5 technical theological discussions that could be had about that metaphor, which we'll not do right now. But I simply want to leave us with this evocative, beautiful image right, of God's own being as this eternal dance, this eternal joyful music making in which we get to participate. A third correction, letter C, is the very simple claim that divine glory is manifest both in creation and in redemption. And all I'll say about it now is that this means that in worship we will rightly resist any way of talking about God's glory that pits the glory of Christ as being over against that of creation. The glory of Christ may be more luminous than the Canadian Rockies, but it is not opposed to it. And in fact, it only heightens our gratitude for it. And once we really drink this in, we come to realize that divine glory is partly studied by pastors and theologians and partly by nurses, biologists, and chemists. Calvin College, there's a liberal arts college that goes off in this direction, and there's a seminary over there, yeah? And all, the whole business is about attention, a sustained attention, ultimately to the same thing. Then letter D. And here's where the constant scriptural correction needs to again come in. I think from a wonderful stream of theology, right here, we learn to constantly turn our concept of glory upside down or inside out. And I refer to two quite recent articles in journals of biblical theology. One scholar, Thomas Martin, reflects on the transfiguration narratives. And along the way, he makes this claim. When glory, when this term, is used in connection with humility, and he's referring here to an argument he set up about how Jesus is portrayed in the Gospel of Luke, it signifies an inversion of the normal semantic field associated with glorious splendor. Right. I think that just is just trying to say maybe we don't always realize what we're saying when we say it. It is in this usage the countersign of all normal expectations for kings, princes, presidents, nations, multinational corporations, pop stars and splendidly robed bishops, well-dressed pastors, famous church buildings, colleges and seminaries who host worship conferences, and churches just like yours. A little editorial note there at the end. The point is, we all walk into church when we hear the term glory, right? If you have a church of 30 people, 30 people are thinking of kind of the same thing, but a lot of different things too. If you have a church of 3,000, it's even more complex. But we walk in with a lot of those cultural overlays built in, and they constantly need to be pruned away. Martin concludes his article, next paragraph, with this strong statement. There's a little hyperbole in it, but I think it can be instructive. He writes, "Glory is, in the end, nothing that we have been led to believe it is. Glory eschews triumphalisms and instead embraces humility, not as a tool to achieve triumph, but as glory's very essence." Let me use and take that kind of abstract language and say it this way. We think of the life of Mother Teresa. I don't think Mother Teresa did what she did in order that one day she could quit doing what she was doing and move out to the suburbs. No, right? I mean, her identity was so wrapped up in self-giving love that for her to do anything but that would be to set aside glory. She would gain no glory by moving to the suburbs. I think that this theologian is saying we need to think of God in the very same way. It's another way of saying what I said earlier, right? That Jesus' incarnation is not just an exception to how we ought to think about God's love for us. It's the best example of who God is. Now, that can be overstated, right? It can make it seem as if suffering is glory. And I don't think that's right at all. That would be an error on a side of thinking that's not helpful. But still, it pushes us, it seems to me, to really, really challenge what we are thinking about, the filtering we must do. Let me take the next sentence down. we must filter out of our working concept of glory anything that looks like what used to be called vainglory. Remember the Bible translations and theologians who used to use that phrase, right? Anything triumphalistic, which has huge consequences for language and worship, as well perhaps of artworks we make. More about that in a minute. Let's turn to page 6. Because now I actually want to take these thoughts and simply think together about what you might do next week when you're back in Texas or Japan or Pakistan or Indiana. Our prayer as we all leave this conference is, number one, that we can invite our congregations, but before that, ourselves, to, it's nothing complex really, to attend to God's glory and worship. And then this addition is important. Not just to the theme of glory, as if there could be, you know, sort of one sermon on glory. We'll do the theme of glory next week in worship, and then check, we've got that taken care of for 2007. You know, we're not talking about a sermon series. We're not talking about a, we're talking about kind of a way of life, a kind of an awareness that is, that permeates us. Second, how can we speak about God's glory in a more comprehensive biblical way? Imagine that every time you were to sing a praise song, if you're in a church that sings praise songs, that has the term glory, you found a different single scriptural verse to introduce that song over the course of 2007, so that you could introduce it with one verse from the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Luke or Exodus, not just Psalm 96, but also 24 and 115, because every scriptural use kind of works its way of helping us to redefine glory more in a more comprehensive biblical way. Then number three, almost an unanswerable question, but a provocative one. How can our art, sermons, music, and language more adequately convey the kinds of things that are in the surface at this conference? And then this question, what palette of colors and sounds, what textures, what metaphors and images best promise to help us evoke and attend to God's glory? Is a Gothic cathedral the best architectural form to convey God's glory? One big strand of Christian theology says, yes, Gothic is all about glory. But another strand of Christian theology says, in effect, Gothic is way too sublime. It's way too ethereal. It sort of misses, you know, most of what there is in the Gospel of John, especially chapter 12. It would be much more glory-like, yeah, for us to worship in a downtown storefront, because then we would have a worship space that would have the capacity, when used well in the context of human communal love, to really embody glory. I'm not sure in 2 minutes I want to arbitrate the dispute of whether storefront or Gothic is the best. But I think it's an interesting question, and it's not easily settled. And part of simply raising it is to question any kind of too quick associations, right? That one musical instrument or architectural style is quite up to the task. Then number four, and this is pretty straightforward, I think. I think this would be a really interesting, though I realize it would be challenging, worship committee discussion at any church. I'll make that strong claim. A simple discussion after maybe reviewing a couple of these biblical texts that we've done at the conference. So, what would renewed attention to God's glory mean for worship in our church? Would it lead to worship that is more contemplative? I can see some churches saying that. We need a little more time to simply drink in, to meditate, Psalm 119 kind of sense. I can think of other churches where the question would be answered, we need to have worship be more exuberant, to get a little bit of that kind of Karl Barth-like joy there, where he couldn't quite get the sentence ended because he had so much joy. Other congregations that say, you know, our sense of glory, our worship might need to be a little more weighty, And you see what I mean by that. I don't mean more somber necessarily, but more a sense of greater significance. And for others, more vibrant. And you could fill in the blank with all kinds of, but it's a provocative question. Right? And I'm not talking about taking the entire 73 minutes of the worship committee meeting to just talk about that question, right? Details need to be attended to and plans need to be made, and there needs to be at least time for one good argument for it to be a successful meeting, right? That's how it works in worship committees. But at least getting a discussion question like that in, even if it's a little halting at first. Then more complex. Well, let's go down to more complex questions. Number 6. How might this motif of divine glory function in the work of evangelism, pastoral care, social justice, prayer ministry? On the one hand, you know, when I'm talking about this, reading Barth and evoking Calvin, and you begin to quickly think, wait a minute, this chap is not thinking about day-to-day ministry here of evangelism and social justice and soup kitchens, and but I really mean to. All right? In one way, it's hard to imagine in this culture so averse to anything weighty, luminous, and godly that this would be a way in. Yeah. But could that be kind of too narrow a view? In a wonderful new book on pastoral care, Deborah Van Dusen-Hunzinger, it's listed on the bottom of the page, has written a book called Pray Without Ceasing, Revitalizing Pastoral Care. And she has chapters on pastoral care, and she's talking about prison ministry, hospital ministry, marriage counseling, pastoral care in all these circumstances. And she invites pastors to simply think about the kind of prayer that you want to lead people to be able to pray again. It's a very simple question. And in one very beautiful chapter, she suggests a way through to say, one beautiful goal in so many pastoral encounters can be simply trying to figure out a way to return to awe. Now, it's that kind of language isn't in a lot of pastoral care writing lately, but led me, after I read it, to say, wait a minute, I think this theme is not just for the worship symposium. This is for the next conference on techniques in pastoral counseling. And could it also be true with evangelism in other contexts? When Jonathan Edwards, one of the most glory-oriented theologians in the history of the Christian church, narrated his own conversion, he did so in terms of describing this profound awareness and awe at the beauty of God. And most people, I think the history of Christian theology leads us to understand, most people experience their conversion in terms of the language that is being given to them, right? If a Billy Graham crusade invites people to come on down and to say with a prayer partner a certain prayer, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved by your grace, or something like that, Billy Graham is giving a language to people coming to Christ in which they will understand their conversion. What could we do to give the language not just of sin and salvation, but also this language of the sheer beauty and glory of God despite the suffering of this world? Page 7. I think that there might be a couple other questions too. Let's go to number 9. It's the question, and now we're under the more complex category, right? So these are the unanswerables. What emotions and affections are the fitting response to glory? That's an interesting one. We have 34 countries represented at this conference, and there are 34 radically different answers to what the adequate response to divine glory looks like. Right? In this room, I know that there are people for whom, people who have been formed in a culture where the most adequate response to God's glory is exuberant, hand-clapping, rhythmic, pulsing, drums beating, praise. And there are others in this room for whom the most luminous, weighty response to divine glory is absolute quiet, the kind of profound quiet. And could it be that both ought to be in our imagination as Christians? and that we might even think, all right, at this conference, how could that be challenging to us? And then this haunting question, right? It's dangerous when musicians start worrying about music making. They get in corners they can't get out of. Number 9, second paragraph. This is me talking. I wonder, are too many of our songs about glory, let's add a phrase, irrespective of style, more ultimately about our emotional self-fulfillment? Right? So we craft songs that right when they build up to that glory, right, generate this kind of emotional kind of self-warmth, yeah, that in a funny way leaves us as we worship to kind of curve in on ourselves. So that at precisely the moment where we use the language of glory, we end up not only not looking through the window, but turning away from it. Is there, two couple bullet points, deep wisdom in the practices of, say, Eastern Orthodox chant that sets glory texts to melodies and harmonies that avoid associations with personality and emotional fulfillment, but are still engaging? I don't know. Could be, though. And how could we go about imagining songs or artwork that correct for this problem, right? That maybe on purpose keep us back from certain self-satisfying emotions? And here I'm thinking of a composer at this conference who said, my greatest gain in discipleship as a Christian musician was learning how to exercise restraint, was learning how not to use every stop of the organ. And it reminded me of a conversation of a preacher who said, my greatest step in learning to become a more disciplined preacher, discipled works too actually, was learning not to use certain illustrations that I knew were compelling and powerful, because I would be quite sure that as people walked out of church, they would remember the illustration and forget everything else about God's beauty that I was trying to convey. Right? In other words, is there something in our souls that has a little self-restraint mechanism built in where we occasionally say no? Then the last page. I think page 8 and 9. I think some of this ties to very specific practices. Number 4, I've already mentioned. I entitled it with a very technical-sounding title, The Narthex Exchange, The Car Ride Home. What can we do to cultivate new language for responding in worship? Right? So instead of, in worship today, I especially liked, in worship today, I was especially grateful to perceive God's glory in. It strikes me, I'm just thinking out loud here. You could have a worship committee meeting that could be, you could do it in kind of a winsome way, all right? You could say, worship committee on Tuesday night, think a little bit about your experience this past Sunday, and for the first 20 minutes, we're going to go around the table, and everyone here is going to share something they just loved about Sunday morning's worship service. Yeah. Then 20 minutes, that happens. And then everyone takes the little notes that they've written and ceremoniously rips them up. And then we go around the circle again to try a new language. What would it be like to have this language in worship today? I was grateful to perceive God's glory in. The beginning of a course that I'm teaching now, I asked students to do two things the first day. I ask them to tell me a little bit about themselves. Tell me about what you did over the summer. Tell me about what major you are. And I said, tell me what your very favorite worship song is. And then I said, tell me what musical expression in worship has most powerfully formed your soul. And just about every student wrote down two different songs. And one student said, the first question I've answered a million times, and the second one I've never had to answer before. And it struck me, as a broad Christian community, we've given a language for like, right? We've cultivated it, what you like, but we need to maybe work harder at that second move. Back up to number 1. Here's a very simple thing. And it might be just one take-home question for the conference. Next time you celebrate the Lord's Supper, how can the practice of singing, holy, 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 Lord God, at the Lord's Supper be made more luminous, weighty, dramatic? And I realize that there's great variance in practice about what happens at the Lord's Supper. But is there room in that moment for thinking about what this might mean? At a baptism, how could we use this language to convey what is happening? To an adult, for those of us who practice infant baptism in that context, you are claimed by Jesus as his own, and praise God, you are called to nothing less than reflecting the glory of God. There's a weightiness, a luminosity there. In prayer, how can we speak about this more explicitly? I think there are several other examples here. I think I'll end number 13 and 14. I'll end there and then take a couple questions. After talking about this theme with people from all kinds of churches, emerging churches, emergent churches, Gen X churches, Gen Y churches, Gen Z churches, Korean churches, African-American churches, Latino churches, this theme, number 13, has come up in just about every conversation. How can we make our worship services less dependent on individual personalities, preacher, musician, artist, fill in the blank, but still in ways that create space for individual creativity, contributions, imagination? In other words, how can worship be led in a way that doesn't call attention to ourselves? The most passion I felt about this was from some church planters working to a kind of emerging church audience, where one pastor said, in effect, the biggest thing I want to critique, and he was saying it this way, about everything that I know in the contemporary worship movement, and this was in his context, everything that I'm most passionate about is about de-celebritizing the experience of worship. I want, this pastor said, to have a liturgy, and by that he did not mean anything written out. I want to have a pattern of worship that we hold to. I want to have a shape of worship that we hold to that is not imposed just by my will, but that we own together, so that our worship can be beautiful and authentic and feel at home even when I am not there. For him, that was the single most significant, you might say, battle to fight. And I thought, now that's interesting. You know, it leads right back into this discussion. And then in a very different way, an old practice. Night prayer. Compline. Cal Stapert has a wonderful new book being introduced at this conference, Views of Music in the Early Church. And in reading that book, one of the things that so struck me, again, was that in the early church, some of the most beautiful, glory-filled texts were prayers or hymns to be sung late night, just before going to bed. And so for all of us in our personal walk with the Lord, how could we recover this practice of singing or speaking or meditating on a short glory hymn in a quiet way before going to sleep each night? It's an ancient monastic way of keeping glory at the center of life. Let me pause there. Questions, comments, protestations, things you worry about. Go ahead. Right. All I want to decouple is the sense that I want to make a distinction between saying the suffering is glory, and that the glory is revealed through Jesus in suffering. There's a difference there, right? In other words, if you're not careful, you can wind up with kind of a masochistic theology there, right? That glories precisely in suffering, and that sort of almost celebrates it in a kind of strange way, and I'm not so sure that's healthy.
For the joy set before him.
Yeah, right. Thank you. The scriptural reference, for the joy set before him, right? There was still a going through, right? I think that's a helpful distinction to make.
My worry is sort of the North American sense, though, to some extent, that we avoid suffering.
Yeah,
distance, and therefore we don't go through it.
Yep. Oh, very good. Which is why I make that little tiny distinction only at the end of trying to turn the concept of glory upside down and inside out. Yeah, it's to say enough theologians have kind of fallen off over into that other mode. I want to be aware of it. Yeah. Yeah. Other response. Go ahead, Ron.
Upper glory described not as an attribute of God, but as the sum total of all his perfections, all his attributes. I wonder.
Yeah. Yeah, well, in the room, people like Scotty Old and yourself who've done this wonderful study and could take us back. And I know that, right, in the 17th century among scholastics, some listed glory as one of the communicable attributes, others as the sum total of all the attributes put together. And I think what I'd like to say is I hope just about everything I said today works either way. Yeah, but I love that sense of glory as kind of a summation. And also then the corresponding sense that, as one, this beautiful little sentence, that our correspondingly, our response, that awe is kind of the gateway Christian affection. And everything else springs out of genuine awe. All right. I think that's a kind of parallel that has some beauty to it. Yeah. Go ahead. Did you have a question? Or?
Well, I was just thinking how sometimes worship brings us to a point where we can't go beyond those experiences of joy and awe, but we have to translate that then into actually action and service.
Yep.
In the world, so that our worship is extended. It's never finished.
Yep.
At the amen, at the benediction, but goes on into the world, and where it takes another nature where we serve. And serve God and others.
Mm.
And there's this church in Arizona that actually entitles their Sunday morning as workship.
Right, right.
Where it immediately, well, not immediately, they, after worship, they have a meal, and then they go out into the community and serve in the name of Christ. And it becomes a more complete, full kind of experience of seeing God's glory in the service, but then in the everyday and the type of work we do.
Mm. Thank you. And it reminds me to say, as we close, one of the worst things this conference could do is so associate the term glory with 1 hour on Sunday morning. Yeah? And I'm thinking of a church that said, as we pursue worship renewal, one of our main visions is to try to hook up in our Christian imagination what happens, A, at the soup kitchen all week long, B, in small group fellowships around meals, and C, what happens at the Lord's table. And when we can think of the relationship of those three parts of our life together as a community, we will have hooked up worship and daily life in such a powerful way that, in a sense, the liturgy never stops. And I think that that in thinking about glory, too, it needs to have kind of those three reference points. And maybe each kind of mutually self-correcting. That'd be kind of an interesting way to think of it. Glory at the Lord's table, at our own dinner tables, and at the soup kitchen. This kind of constant conversation. Beautiful. Thank you so much for your attention today. Go in peace. God bless you here at the conference.